Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. My name is Chris Check. I am president at Catholic Answers. I'm sitting in for your usual wiser and better-looking host, Cy Kellett, who's a little under the weather today. Keep Cy in your prayers, if for no other reason, that the sooner he gets back in this chair, the sooner you have to stop listening to me. 888-318-7884. My guest for hour one and two, both, the great Joe Heschmeyer, staff apologist at Catholic Answers, currently freezing to death in beautiful Kansas City. Welcome, Joe.
Thank you. It's good to be here. I just want to point out, Cy is sick an awful high percentage of the time when I'm on the show.
It is true. It is true. We suspect that he found out that you were the guest and said, good day to go to the beach.
I don't want to accuse anyone of malingering, but if you're at the beach listening to the show and you see a very pasty-looking guy next to you who looks like Cy, we'll call it in.
All right. 888-318-7884-888-31-TRUTH. Open forum today. Any questions at all about the Catholic faith are fair game. Joe Heschmeyer will be able to answer all of them. Perhaps you have a question about what a passage in Scripture means, or something in the Mass, or something in prayer life, or a particular teaching of the Catholic Church, a doctrine that only the Catholic Church teaches.
And by the way, you do not have to be Catholic to call. Some of the best conversations we have are people who aren't Catholic and just say, what are you guys doing when you do fill in the blank?
Very good. In fact, you don't even have to believe in God to call. We welcome calls from unbelievers, agnostics, atheists, non-Christians, Protestants, and of course, Catholics, no matter where you are on your journey. 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, you and I, and Cy, if he's done malingering, are going on a cruise this June, July. What are the exact dates of that? Do you have that?
You're asking me that.
I should look on. I should look sometime in June. Yeah, starting Saturday, June 29th, and ending Saturday, July 2nd. And this is a beautiful cruise. It starts in Montreal. And goes on to Quebec, then out into the St. Lawrence Seaway, Prince Edward Island, Sydney, Halifax, Bar Harbor, and then ends in Boston. And we're very blessed to have with us, in addition to the flannel panel, Joe, Cy, and yours truly, Father Paul Keller, the great Dominican priest who's a regular on this show, and two special guests from the Thomas More College of the Liberal Arts in New Hampshire, William and Amy Fahey. William is just superb on Catholic New England history, which is where we'll be exploring. And then Amy is a literature major, and she's going to talk about Willa Cather's beautiful novel, Shadows on the Rock, which is set in colonial Quebec. So CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Do you know what you're going to be talking about yet, Joe? Have we even discussed that?
I don't. Okay. But I'm happy to find out.
Maybe we'll do another. When we were in Rome, we did a live recording of the flannel panel, so we'll have to do something like that again on this cruise.
Yeah, I think it'll be a lot of fun. I'm looking forward to it.
CatholicAnswersCruise.com. There's probably a cool promotional code or something. Send it.
I believe it's Pope Peter, but that can't be right.
Oh, Pope Peter. There you go. And you can save a lot of money. Pope Peter, put that in there.
If it doesn't work, I'm sorry.
It's filling up. You're going to have a great time. And Catholic Answers is happy to be back on the high seas. But it's not just, it's not just a vacation. We'll make pilgrimage to some important Catholic destinations, including in Montreal, to carry Tekakwitha's tomb, and then Saint-Anne-de-Beaupré in Quebec. So pilgrimage, education, fun in the company of fellow Catholics, and you'll get to meet the great Joe Heschmeyer. 888-318-7884. Joe, shall we go straight to questions, or did you want to say that there's still hope for your Chiefs?
There is still if you want to offer a prayer for them. I don't think it's disrespectful to pray for sports teams.
Yeah, it'll be great to see the Green Bay Packers smash the Chiefs in the Super Bowl.
I would love to just see them make the Super Bowl this year, given how unevenly we've played.
888-318-7884. Let's go to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Aaron, thank you for watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. And welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I tried to get on this, tried to get this question answered before, but I had something come up. If we get a false pope, and I'm not talking about Francis or nothing, I just mean in general, are we obliged to follow him?
Okay, Joe, so we might begin with that expression, false pope, and see if we can get some clarity
let's,
there.
Let's start with that expression.
Yeah.
So in 251, we had the second anti-pope in history. That's actually, if you turn into Shameless Popery on Thursday, you'll hear a little bit about that controversy, a man by the name of Novatian, who was a theologian who thought the pope was too soft on lapsed Catholics and tried to become pope himself with the backing of some of the clergy of Rome. And the term for that is an anti-pope. It's someone who claims to be pope but isn't. And they don't command our obedience. Here in Kansas, we had until recently Pope Michael, who is not the pope.
Who was he was elected by his mom.
Yeah, right. By his mom yes. And a group of other cardinals. They thought that the real pope was too liberal, and so they had a lay-run college of cardinals with men and women. It was much more progressive than anything that the real Catholic Church was doing in the name of tradition. So all that's to say, those fake popes, we don't owe an obedience to. The problem is a lot of times people will claim that the actual pope is a fake pope, and that's not how anti-popes work. So there's kind of a straw man version that says, oh, well, you guys don't know, we've had all these anti-popes in history. Like, no one's denying that. There have been plenty of people who've claimed to be pope but aren't.
There were three claimants at one time, right, Joe?
Yes. I'm sure if you go to your local asylum, you might find some more. But that's not the point is who the actual pope is. And here's a really important passage from the First Vatican Council. It declares, if anyone says that it is not by the institution of Christ the Lord himself, that is to say, by divine law, that Blessed Peter should have perpetual successors in the primacy over the whole church, or that the Roman pontiff is not the successor of Blessed Peter in this primacy, let him be anathema. And so it is a matter of dogma as a Catholic that there's not going to be this uninterrupted just time where the papacy ends. And so the problem with what sometimes called state of vacantism is they'll say, well, after Vatican II or after whatever point they decide, none of the popes were real popes anymore. And in that case, there were not perpetual successors in the papacy. You have just an end point and no way to actually elect new popes, because if you take the state of vacantist position, not only is the pope fake, all the cardinals are fake too. And so it's not even possible to elect a new pope, which is how you end up with this bizarre situation of a guy claiming to be elected by his mom and some of their friends. That's something Vatican I says is never going to happen, because that defeats the whole point of having a papacy. There are these little periods of time, the longest one being 2 years, in between popes, in which the seat is vacant, sede vacante. And so we don't deny that. When we talk about perpetual successors of Peter, we don't mean there's not a moment where like one pope dies before you elect the next one. But we are promised that there will always be another pope.
Aaron,
is that helpful?
Yeah. Yes, it is. Thank you.
Hey, you know what? If you stay on the line, if you haven't gotten my book, Pope Peter, yet, give your name and address, and they'll send a copy.
All right. Thank you.
And Joe, you mentioned the forthcoming episode of your podcast, Shameless Popery, treats this question.
It does. So I'm looking on Thursday at 6 early Christian controversies that Protestants can't solve. In other words, 6 times where there was a fight in the church where if you were a mainstream like evangelical or reformed Protestant and you were to time travel back there, you would find that you disagreed with everybody in the controversy. You just wouldn't have a team in early Christianity where you would regard them as Orthodox Christians or they would regard you as one. And so I'm looking at these 6 particular moments, and one of them being this issue in 251 where everyone agrees there is a Bishop of Rome. And the whole question is who he is. There's no one saying there's no such thing as the Pope. There's no one saying we don't need bishops. There's no one saying, you know, any of these other things. In fact, both sides agree on the church being necessary for salvation. So it's fascinating seeing what the two sides in the fight actually agree on where it's not just like, well, this was, you know, your side won out, but there was another side. No, both sides testify against the main kind of Protestant objections.
Let me make a personal recommendation for Shameless Popery. If I have a long car drive, I load up a few, and I always learn a great deal. So visit Catholic.com, the podcast page there at Catholic.com.
You can also go to Shameless Joe, and that's a little shortcut to it.
Right, Shameless Joe, or the YouTube. You have a YouTube channel as well.
Yep, that's right.
Yeah, right, good. Let's go to Miguel in California watching on Twitch. Miguel, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, hello, can you hear me?
Loud and clear.
Okay, my question was, if competition was a sin, I recently heard from Seven Adventists, like they use the passages in Galatians where he talks about the works of the flesh, and there's two of them that they mainly use, which is like variance and rivalries. I want to know that if that's talking about like sports, or what is it really talking about?
Oh, like with sins of the flesh, is that what you're talking about? Yeah, that's not about sports.
Yeah, because
it's, you know, sports is fine. In fact, St. Paul compares the Christian life to a runner. Healthy competition is really good. Now, you can be sinful in kind of how you pursue it, but sports itself isn't a problem. If you want to step back, the biblical kind of conception of sin, there's different ways it's formulated. One that I really like is 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where there's three major categories of sin. They are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That when you fall into sin, it's always going to involve one of those three things. And it's in response to them that the three major spiritual tools that we have of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving exist. So in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus treats these as non-negotiable parts of the spiritual life. He doesn't say, if you give alms, if you pray, if you fast. He says, when you give alms, when you pray, when you fast. In these three things, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, respond to the three spiritual traps. So prayer reminds us of our dependence upon God, which thwarts pride. Almsgiving frees us from attachment to money and worldly goods, which thwarts what's called the lust of the eyes, which is just like greed and wanting material things. And then fasting builds up the bodily discipline. You learn to say no to your body, so you're not the slave of your body, but you're the master, so that you're thwarting the lust of the flesh. So that's kind of the spiritual schema that we get from the New Testament, in which we're reminded of every year, particularly at Lent, when we really focus on increasing our prayer, our fasting, and our almsgiving.
My friends, if you've been here to Catholic Answers and been in my office, or if you've ever been to my home, you know I have tons of books. I know Joe Heschmeyer has tons of books too. But if you look at your bookshelf and you think, oh, I have room for one more, I always think that about my bookshelf. I'm not sure my wife necessarily agrees with me, but nonetheless, so if you are looking to add to your bookshelf, this is a great time to visit shop.catholic.com, because we have a special promotion, 24, 24, 24, 24% off of every order over $24 until the 24th of the month. So use the promo code New Year. Good time to pick up all of Joe Heschmeyer's books, The Eucharist is Really Jesus, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, Pope Peter, and many more by all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists, right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
We are called to defend life. From the rally to the march, EWTN brings you live coverage as the pro-life generation moves through the streets of the Capitol. Don't miss the March for Life, hosted by Lauren Ashburn from Washington. Coverage begins Friday at 8 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television. EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Catholic Answers Live, 888-318-7884. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Joe Heschmeyer, my guest. Joe, I appreciated your answer to the last question. If I recall, Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, and then the spiritual antidotes, if you will, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. About this time last year, you did a Shameless Popery episode on this very topic.
I did indeed at the beginning of Lent last year.
Yeah, I recommend it. It's a great way.
And then the other, if you want to go even deeper on that, if you want to understand the religious promises, poverty, chastity, and obedience, they're about the same three things. If you pledge poverty, you're pledging a freedom from lust of the eyes, which is lust of the eyes just means like you see, you know, the new latest, greatest product and you want to get it.
Yeah.
And then, of course, chastity is a combating against lust of the flesh, and obedience is a combating against pride of life.
Yeah. Yeah. I recommend it. 888-318-7884. Patrick in Williamsburg, Virginia, watching on Catholic.com. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello.
Hey. Do you walk around with like a tri-corner hat and a fife? And sorry, isn't Williamsburg where the historical recreation of the colonial town is? Yeah, good.
Yeah.
How can we help, Patrick?
I would like to know about the history of baptism. Was there baptism in the Old Testament or prior to John the Baptist?
Great question.
Good question. There were, in the years leading up to Jesus, Jewish ritual washings. And so you get different forms of that that often were meant to symbolize purity or symbolize a turning away from sin. One major difference between those and Christian baptism is those were symbolic. So there's a really fascinating point. Well, actually, you know, let me get into a little bit of the Old Testament history. Then we'll talk about what Jesus kind of introduces. Because in addition to kind of ritual cleansing and ritual washing, there's two important moments. One of them is in 2 Kings chapter 5. You got a guy by the name of Naaman. He's a Syrian, and he is a leper. And he is told by the prophet Elisha, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. And Naaman had wanted something more elaborate. This doesn't seem like really going and washing in the Jordan 7 times. He's like, I could have done this washing in the river thing at home. And his servant says to him, my father, if the prophet had commanded you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much rather than when he says to you, wash and be clean? And then here's the great part. When he goes and washes in the water, we're told that his flesh is like a baby, like a newborn. In other words, he's symbolically reborn. And so this is all pointing to and prefiguring regenerative baptism, which is that in baptism, you are born again. And so you still have Christians today who have the same objection Naaman does. Like, this seems too easy. And we want to say to them the same thing that Naaman's companions, that his servants said, like, yeah, don't overcomplicate it. You know, God can work in easy ways as well as complicated ones. The second one is in Ezekiel 36. There's a tremendous prophecy there in verses 24 to 28, in which God says, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, that's a lot, but let's unpack 4 things that it does. First, the Holy Spirit is promised through this washing. Second, baptism cleanses us from sin. We are freed from all of our sins. Third, not only are we cleansed from present sins, we're also enabled to avoid stopping future sin. We're given a new spirit. There's a regeneration. And fourth, we become the people of God. He is our God and we are his people. And if you read the New Testament, you see that baptism is pretty explicitly presented as fulfilling each of these 4 promises. That, you know, for instance, in Acts chapter 2, when the people ask Peter, how then are we to be saved? He tells them to repent, believe, and be baptized. And Mark chapter 16, verse 16, be baptized, believe and be baptized is the formula for salvation. In 1 Peter 3, we're told that baptism now saves us. And so time and time again in the New Testament, we're seeing all these effects of baptism. But what many people don't realize is that they had been foretold and prefigured in the Old Testament.
How's that, Patrick?
That's perfect. Thank you.
Good, good, good. 888-318-7884. Leah, also in Virginia, calling from King George, Virginia, watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Leah, thanks for using. Leah or Leah, correct me. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Leah. No problem. It is Leah. Thank you so much.
Good, good, good.
Taking my call. I've just been wondering recently what exactly it means to bless the Lord.
You know, I'm glad you asked this question because I think about that too. Like, how can we add to his condition, to his sanctity?
Mm-hmm.
Great question.
Yeah. So the Latin word benediction, bene, good, diction, speech. It's to speak well of him. We praise him. We exalt him. We don't bless him in the way, you know, Hebrews talks about how it is beyond dispute that an inferior is blessed by a superior. So this is what you might call a descending blessing, to use the recent language of the DDF. Whereas an ascending blessing is just a proclamation of praise and acknowledgement of the goodness of one that you have nothing to give other than your praise.
Okay, Leah?
Yes, yes, that's great. Thank you so much. I was getting confused between the two senses of
blessing
and how both of them could possibly apply to.
That's true. Because we bless God, we ask God to bless us. And it's like, what? How in the world can we bless God?
Yeah.
But we bless him, so to speak, by praising him. Likewise, if you just to make this more complicated, we could talk about faithfulness in the same way. We are faithful in the sense that we believe in God. God faithful in the sense that he keeps his promises.
Thank you, Leah. 888-318-7884. Sean in Port Perry, Canada, listening on Alexa. Where's Port Perry, Sean? You should come on our cruise with us.
I'd love to, but I'm a senior and I'm living on a limited income.
Okay.
Port Perry is about 45 miles northeast of Toronto.
Oh, very good. Well, we're going to be a little bit east of you. But we'll be praying for you. What's your question for Joe?
I have been confused by, well, a number of Bible verses, but the one I'm wanting to ask about right now is where, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that if someone wants to steal your cloak, give them your tunic as well. And it almost sounds as though he's saying, if you are being maltreated by a controller or an abuser, just let them do whatever they want. And I'm sure that's not what he meant, but I don't know what he did mean.
Great.
Yeah, no, I'm glad you asked that, because there is this Semitic practice of using intentionally hyperbolic language. You know, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Don't do that literally. Like, don't actually cut your hand off. And so Jesus is calling us towards the radical nature of rejecting retaliation, of rejecting vengeance. And in some cases, you might just say, fine, you know, you think this thing is yours, take the whole thing. And that might be the thing that's a wake-up call. You know, we've seen cases of radical nonviolent resistance, but it is not a kind of a binding law on Christians that they must always literally give up things when they're stolen. You know, like, you're allowed to lock your door. If someone tries to take your stuff, you're allowed to not let them get it, or take it back, or call the police, or have them arrested, or whatever. You know, like, within reason, you can do whatever you need to do to defend your property. It doesn't mean literally you have to allow yourself to be robbed. Nevertheless, and in fact, by the way, we see this when you look in the New Testament, that Christians are even suing each other. St. Paul does tell them to stop suing each other. That there is a kind of scandal when we have this kind of infighting. And he does say, why not allow yourself to be ripped off? That there may be a time where vindicating your rights comes at such a price that it's better just to know when to allow it. And so I wouldn't think here of like a home invader. I would think here instead of my children right now, a 4-year-old and 2-year-old. And anytime I divide anything, unless it is to the molecule the same size, they will fight over which of them has and deserves the bigger of the two pieces. And I want to say, why not let yourself get robbed? Like, just take the smaller piece, let the other person have the bigger one. And we're not there yet, but that's the kind of thing we should be thinking of this in terms of. Allow yourself not to always get the best of everything. Allow other people to have something better than you. Like, there is a time to give yourself the lowest place, and Jesus tells us that. So I think that's what he's calling us to, both being free of that desire of vengeance, but also being free of the desire to always have the best and always thinking that we deserve everything for ourselves.
Many centuries after the Sermon on the Mount, Bernard of Clairvaux would talk about what he called superabundant humility, and where we humble ourselves before an inferior. And I think, of course, this is what our Lord is getting at. Sean, your question is a good one, because a lot of times our Lord says things that we aren't exactly clear what he's saying, and this is why this year's conference in September, Learn From Me, on the Parables, Conversations, and Sermons of Jesus Christ, is designed to unpack some of those confusing passages. CatholicAnswersConference.com. With more with Joe Heschmeyer right after this.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made, and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com, or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
In These 12, The Gospel Through the Apostles' Eyes, best-selling author Rod Bennett gives a riveting re-examination of gospel events from the ground-floor perspective of Christ's own hand-picked successors. In his trademark storytelling style, Bennett movingly depicts what it was like for the apostles to witness Jesus' teaching and miracles up close. Why did he call them, and what did he intend for them to do? Order your copy of These 12 today at shop.catholic.com, or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
My name is Chris Check. I am president of Catholic Answers. I'm sitting in for the great Cy Kellett, who's feeling a little under the weather today, or as Joe Heschmeyer suspect, is malingering on the beach to avoid having to do a show. Either way, he's not here, but we hope and pray that he'll be back in this chair tomorrow. If you see him on the beach, though, call him out. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Dan in Fontana, California. Not very far from us, Dan. You should come visit us sometime. Watching on the Catholic Answers Facebook page. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thank you very much. My question is, vigil mass, obligation for the holy day, whatever holy day it may be. If you go to a Mass the evening before and it's not the liturgy of the Holy Day, well, it's not advertised as a vigil Mass, but it's still in the time frame of a vigil Mass, does it satisfy the obligation?
Yes, it does.
Yes.
And the reason is because liturgical law is different than canon law, and the obligation to go to Mass on Holy Days of Obligation is canonical, not liturgical. So Canon 1248, Section 1, person who assists at Mass celebrated anywhere in a Catholic rite, either on the feast day itself or in the evening of the preceding day, satisfies the obligation of participating in the Mass. It's not required that it be liturgically for that feast. I actually had this happen, by the way. I was in Estonia. I was serving Mass And it was the evening of August 14th. So it's the vigil mass for the Assumption. And it was the English-speaking mass. And the bishop said, oh, I haven't gotten a chance to celebrate Maximin Kolbe's feast day. So we're going to do those texts instead. And it was like, that's not how that works.
No.
But fine. That still fulfilled the requirement. So if you're the bishop of Tallinn, I'm sorry for calling you out on the air, but that was, it still fulfilled the canonical requirement.
And he's a listener to the show, Joe, I'm sure.
We'll find out very soon.
Yeah, Dan, I don't know if recent events prompted your call. I was thinking about the same thing, because here in San Diego Diocese, the solemnity was dispensed, and so there was no vigil mass in any of the parishes for the solemnity, because it was on a Sunday. So it may also have been that the unavailability of a vigil mass was simply because your bishop had dispensed it. But either way, your obligation was fulfilled.
This was also relevant during Christmas this year, or, you know, this a few weeks ago.
So it doesn't matter.
Yeah, go ahead.
It doesn't matter if the mass has anything to do with the holy day at all, as long as it's in the time frame.
Correct.
Right. Because otherwise, your ability to fulfill the holy day of obligation is at the whims of knowing what the readings are going to be, which isn't fair to you. That's an unreasonable kind of expectation. So this year, Christmas was on a Monday. So Sunday evening mass, you could either fulfill your Sunday obligation or your Christmas obligation. You couldn't fulfill both. But because it was both a holy day, Sunday, and the vigil of a holy day, Christmas, you could go for your Sunday mass. So you could do, literally, you could do Saturday evening mass for Sunday and then do Sunday evening mass for Christmas. You could do Sunday morning mass for Sunday, Sunday evening mass for Christmas if you wanted to. And you could also do Sunday evening mass for Sunday and then Monday morning for Christmas. There were a lot of different possibilities. Stranger still, I guess, if you wanted to do Saturday night and Monday morning, that would have also worked. The point there being, the obligation tries to be as uninvasive and unobtrusive as is reasonable, so that you make it to Mass the night before or the day of the Holy Day. You don't have to check the bulletin to make sure Father didn't decide to do something else.
Joe, sometimes I hear these called Masses of Anticipation. What's the correct term?
It says in the evening before. So vigil is kind of a technical term. An anticipatory mass, I think, is technically the correct term, whereas a vigil is slightly different than, like, a Saturday evening mass isn't, I think, technically a vigil, because it's just the anticipated Sunday readings, not a different set of readings.
A vigil is a specific event in the liturgical calendar, such as the Easter vigil. For example.
Right. It's different readings. It's a different liturgy.
Right.
That's not actually the case at an ordinary, like, Sunday or Saturday evening mass. But everybody calls them a vigil. So.
Right. Dan, does that help?
It helps very much. Thank you so much.
Oh, good. Be at peace. 888-318-7884. Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Joe Heschmeyer answering any question you have about the Catholic faith. Try to stump him. Shelby, Chandler, Arizona, watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, thanks for having me.
Of course.
My question is about the priesthood. So I have some Protestant, non-denominational Christian friends who would tell me that some Bible verses in the book of Hebrews shows that there's no more priesthood, that basically Jesus is the high priest and we don't need priests anymore. And I understand the reason, I understand that's wrong because, you know, in the New Testament it also says that all Christian believers are part of a priesthood. But I have an issue with sort of explaining why we have the priesthood that we see in the Catholic faith, and that book of Hebrews is not saying that priesthood shouldn't exist.
That's a great question. That's a very good question. And in fact, the first thing I'd say is point to your Protestant friends the apparent contradiction in their view. I say apparent contradiction because I think a lot of people haven't really thought deeply about it. Because they'll say in one breath, we don't need any priests because Jesus is the high priest, and quote Hebrews. And then they'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and say we're all priests. And it's like, well, which is it? Are you saying nobody's a priest or that everybody's a priest? Now, the truth is Jesus is our high priest. The high priest had priests alongside him. That's what makes him the high priest. And so even in calling him the high priest, it's implied that there are other priests. 1 Peter 2, we're told that we're a nation of priests. Now, what Peter is doing there in 1 Peter 2 is hearkening back to Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 6 says, to Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so that is fulfilled now in the church. But notice, Israel is both a kingdom of priests and they have a sacerdotal or, you know, an ordained priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And so there's no contradiction in saying there's one sense in which all baptized people share in the priesthood of Christ. And there's another sense in which there are some called to a special participation in the priesthood of Christ. Just notice there's no tension between those things. We can say three things. One, there's a sense in which Jesus is the only priest. Two, there's a sense in which every baptized Christian is a priest. Three, there's a sense in which the ordained priest is a priest in a unique way. We'll talk about what that unique way is in a second, but let's just point out the fact that it is explicitly biblical that the answer is not just going to be that it's not going to be that nobody is or that everybody is. In the last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 66, it's a prophecy of the new covenant about how Gentiles will come in and be part of the people of God. And in verse 21, it says, and some of them I will take for priests and for Levites. Now, Levites are those who help the priests. It's a prefigurement of the diaconate. So we're told that there are going to be some who are called to be priests. Not all, not none, but some. So that's clearly not a reference to the baptismal priesthood, which is shared by everybody. But neither is it saying that there's no priest. So it's clearly a reference to some kind of priesthood that some but not all Christians share it. What is that priesthood? Well, what is a priest? A priest is one who offers sacrifice. And what is the sacrifice that some, but not everybody, offers in the new covenant? It's the Eucharist. And how do we know the Eucharist is a sacrifice? Well, we're told this repeatedly by the early Christians. They point to Malachi chapter 1, where God foretells that there will be sacrificial offerings made by the Gentiles from the rising of the sun to the setting. And so even early works like the Didache explain the Eucharist is the fulfillment of this. This is a first century Christian text. But I would also point to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. St. Paul, in explaining the Eucharist, compares the table of the Lord to the table of demons. What's the table of demons? It's the altar at which pagans were offering demonic sacrifices. And he also compares the table of the Lord to the altar at which the priest serves in the Jewish liturgy. So he's saying that this is the Christian version of what happens in the Jewish temple and at the pagan table of demons. And what was happening there was a sacrificial offering. And the name for someone who offers sacrifice is a priest. And so there's a Eucharistic priesthood that not all Christians are called to do, but only those who are ordained. And so we see this as well at the Last Supper. Jesus doesn't bring all of the disciples in. He brings the 12 in, and then he commissions them to do this. Does that make sense?
Yes, thank you. That's very helpful.
Call back anytime, Shelby. 888-318-7884. Nick in Loveland, Ohio, listening on 740 AM. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, Joe. I just had a question about, because I know you wrote a book about the Eucharist, and I was just wondering what is the best way you found to approach Protestants who have a symbolic view of the Eucharist without, like, going full on, you know, here's John 6, here's the evidence. Like, what do you find is the most, constructive way to approach them, say, here's what I believe, this is why I believe it, and maybe you should believe it too?
That's a very good question. First of all, before I forget, stay on the line, and we'll make sure you get a copy of the book. Second, I actually do the John 6 way.
I think Nick knew he was going to get a free book when he called and started praising you about your book. That was pretty transparent, Nick, but we're nice people here at Catholic Answers.
Wow, that is rough.
I would have done the same thing to you, so, you know, either way. But, no, Nick, I like to frame it in a couple different ways based on kind of the theology of the person I'm talking to. So if the person believes in miracles, or if the person is a biblical literalist, I would start with one of those two things. That as Catholics, we believe this is an incredible miracle that God does. And it's not ridiculous to believe that God is performing miracles. If you understand that God came in the world in the flesh, the fact that he might still be present in a fleshly way on earth doesn't seem any crazier than the fact that he was born in a manger. But second, like if the person prides themselves on being a biblical literalist, I would press into that they're not taking this thing literally, that the earliest Christians were really emphatic was literally true. And then I'd point to something like St. Ignatius in his writings in 107, when he writes to the Church of Smyrna. In chapter 7, he warns them against a group of heretics who were Docetists. The Docetists were those who didn't believe Christ had really come in the flesh. And he tells the Christians of Smyrna to have nothing to do with them. Why? Because they don't confess the Eucharist to be the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, in 107, as a litmus test for orthodoxy, Ignatius is pointing to belief in the Eucharist as the flesh of Jesus. And so this is something the early Christians, without a doubt, took literally. And Ignatius is understood to be a disciple of the Apostle John. So we're talking about, what does John 6 mean? Well, a guy who learned Christianity from John understood it to mean literally the Eucharist is the flesh of Jesus. That's not some later crazy Catholic interpretation. That's there from the very beginning. And not just Ignatius, but the people he's writing to. And the people who reject that view reject it because they don't think that the incarnation really happened. And so a Protestant is in a position of having to say that the Catholics are right on the incarnation, on the fact that Jesus really did bodily die and rise again, but that the Gnostics were right about the Eucharist. And that is a bizarre position to find oneself in. I actually talked about this Thursday's episode. And so I think that's a good starting point to just say, how do you make sense of that? Why do you differ from the earliest Christians on this issue they viewed as a litmus test of orthodoxy? And how do you justify that?
Nick, we're going to throw in 20 answers Eucharist too, just because I called you transparent over the air and I'm feeling a little bit guilty. All right, brother, we got to take a quick break. Hey, my friends, a wonderful way to get Joe Heschmeyer's book on the Eucharist or any of his books or any of the books by the Catholic Answers Apologist and save a lot of money right now is to visit shop.catholic.com and take advantage of our current 24/24/24 promotion. 24% off every order of $24 or more until the 24th of the month. Use the promo code New Year at checkout to claim your discount right back after this.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Jack Williams, General Manager of EWTN Radio. As we look forward to the new year, we want to thank you for listening and encourage you to stay tuned in the coming weeks for some exciting programming announcements that are sure to make 2024 the best year ever for EWTN Radio. As we strive to continue the legacy of evangelization born out of Mother Angelica's vision, please keep us in your prayers and know that we pray for you daily. God bless you all.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
The show is Catholic Answers Live. The host is Cy Kellett, but he's not here. He's malingering on the beach. And this, we've just decided. No, he's feeling a little under the weather. But, you know, he might be on the beach, too, because if you have a cold, go get some vitamin D, right? I'm Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest is Joe Heschmeyer, and my special guest in studio right now is the great Thomas Graff.
Hello, Chris. Thanks for that honorific.
Thomas, you are great. You're great at social media. And do you know, by the way, other people who run other apostolates call me on a frequent basis, like 6 or 7 times a day, not quite that much, but not infrequently, and say, can I please talk to Thomas so I can learn how to manipulate social media with the skill and deftness that he does?
Really?
Yeah, it's true.
How come they never get through to me?
Yeah. Oh, because I say we don't want to share Thomas's skills with anyone. No, that's
right.
Actually not true.
That's right.
Some of these people you've spoken to.
Yeah, I have spoken to a few. I'm just glad I'm not getting inundated with 6 to 8 a day.
So. Okay, yeah. No, I vet them.
Very good.
888-318-7884. Okay, so Thomas, one of the things that you do here at Catholic Answers, besides wear a hat indoors.
Proudly.
And anticipate the birth of your child.
Happily.
That which is coming when?
3 months.
Little Christopher will be here in 3 months.
Potentially.
Potentially Christopher? Or
yes.
Potentially 3 months?
Yes. Hopefully 3 months.
Are you one of those new people who learns the sex of your child?
Yes,
okay.
I am.
All
new.
Right. Well, I think that might be a venial sin.
I don't know. They just told us.
One of the things that you do here at Catholic Answers is manage a platform that the youth refer to as TikTok.
That's correct. And I like to bring questions on the show to ask the apologist to answer for me on TikTok so that I can then post that as a clip to that platform.
And we have 100 million viewers on TikTok or something like that?
Something in that. Let's go with that, yeah.
Okay.
That's the goal.
Is that hyperbole?
Slightly, but it's a good thing to shoot for.
Joe was talking about hyperbole later, and he said Jesus used it, so I feel like it's okay if I use it.
Yeah, you use it well there, I think.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
So you're going to bring a question that was on TikTok.
That's right. It's right here in front of me.
And Joe's going to answer it.
Hopefully.
Okay.
Joe?
We'll find out.
Okay, good. Well, Joe, this question was posed by a commenter under a video we had about...
Hey, can I interrupt?
Please.
Yeah. So does the person who asked the question know that you're asking his, like, is he tuned in right now thinking, oh, my question's getting asked?
I don't know that. It's probably not the case, but, you know.
Maybe we should let them know.
I mean,
they could gather all their family members and.
They will probably know after I post the clip answering their question and they get a notification that we replied to their comment with a video.
Do they get a prize?
Not yet.
Are we going to have to explain TikTok to Chris?
Yeah.
We should have prizes.
You want to do this on a podcast later, like explain all the intricacies or something?
I think this is great.
It is great.
Yeah. All right, go for it. I'll try to restrain myself.
Okay. So as I said, this was under a video we posted about Marian devotion. And someone replied to that video saying, I don't mind veneration of saints, but Mary is not the queen of heaven.
Oh.
And then he tacked on an LOLZ after that, which...
What does the Z mean?
It's onomatopoeia, really, more than anything. But
okay.
Joe, how would you answer that?
Yeah, I'd answer it in a couple ways. Number one, we just see the biblical context. In Revelation chapter 12, we see the mother of Jesus described in this way. There's a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So... she's enthroned in heaven with a crown. That sounds like a queen. And where is she queen of? Well, it's heaven. So right there in Revelation 12, verse 1, we see, first of all, there is a queen of heaven. And so then the question is, well, who is this queen? Well, verse 5 says that she brought forth a male child destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron, which is a reference to the Psalms, which is one of the Christological Psalms foretelling the Messiah. So it's the mother of Jesus Christ. Now you can read this and say, this applies in more ways than one. So being destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron, that language is used to refer to both Jesus and the saints in the book of Revelation. And so likewise, the mother language can be used to refer to both the church as the new Israel and Mary. But there's no reason not to take this to refer to the literal mother of Jesus. And so the 12 stars also have the double meanings of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. And then the last thing I'd say is there's some important Jewish background here, which is that in the ancient world, the queen mother was treated as the queen. You can see this in an obvious way in 1 Kings. When Bathsheba goes before King Solomon, he steps down and bows before his mother and prepares a seat next to her, next to his own throne. And why was this? Because in the ancient world, a king might have, in the case of Solomon, hundreds of wives, but they only have one mother. And so the one given that throne, given that kind of honor and respect, was the mother of the king. So calling Mary the Queen of Heaven is a way of honoring Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's deeply biblical.
Perfect. Thanks, Joe.
Great job, Thomas.
Thank you. I thought I asked that question really good.
Best to your wife, Teresa. She's a good woman.
I will pass that along to her.
You're a good husband, too. Don't let people say, how'd you get her or anything like that. Don't let people say that.
Never. Yeah. She doesn't like when people say that either.
No, yeah. I think you both lucked out.
Oh, thank you, Chris. Thank you, Joe.
888-318-7884. Sam in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, guys. Hang on 1 second. Hey, Carlo, I'll get you that other
one. you can't come on a radio show and say, hang on 1 second. Sam, are you there?
I'm here, yeah.
Okay, all right.
Hey, my question is, and I don't really know why this has been on my mind lately, but what is it that makes marriage a sacrament? And the reason I'm asking that is, you know, we had marriage long before Jesus came to earth. So what is it other than him being at the wedding feast in Cana? What exactly makes marriage a sacrament? This is just for my own clarification.
I think it's a great question, Sam.
So we do see Jesus raising marriage to the dignity of a sacrament. That's understood to be what's going on in part at the wedding feast of Cana. Just as he transforms the water into wine, he takes this natural institution of marriage and he raises it to something more. In Ephesians chapter 5, St. Paul refers to marriage as a great mystery. Now, the word mystery is a synonym for sacrament. The Greek mysterion becomes sacramentum in Latin. And so this is when he calls marriage a mystery, he's calling it a sacrament here. And he explains why it's a sacrament, because it is a sign of Christ in the church, that Christ in the church, the two become one flesh. So with marriage, you have three aspects. First, there's something in marriage that points to just a biological, even animal reality, which is that animals procreate. And so marriage has this procreative kind of aspect. Two, there's a human reality, a lifelong union. This is fidelity, faithfulness. And so that's the human dimension. But then third, there's a sacramental aspect, that there is this sign of the relationship of Christ in the church. And this is imbued with special graces. And that's what we mean, that in Christian marriage, between two baptized people, you don't just have a union for life that's ordered towards the procreation of children, as you do in a non-Christian natural marriage. You also have this grace-enriched dimension in which it becomes a sign in the world of enduring Christian love, and in a special way, of the love of Christ in the church. So someone should be able to look at a Christian marriage and have an understanding of what it means to say that Jesus loves the church and the church loves Jesus. And if that's not how we're living our marriages, we're not living them to their sacramental fullest.
Is that helpful, Sam?
Much. Now I got to go get Carlo for this other margarita.
Oh, okay. While you're answering that question, Joe, I'm thinking about how much of our understanding of Christ's relationship with the church. You talk about the manifestation of Jesus Christ in the church. How much of our understanding of Christ's relationship with the church is expressed in with this analog of marriage?
Yeah, I mean, marriage really is one of the primary. So a sacrament is a sign that does something. It's an efficacious sign. And marriage is one of the most common signs for the relationship of God and Israel and of Christ in the church that you see from Genesis to Revelation. I mean, you begin with man and woman being made in the image and likeness of God in the marital union, and you end in the wedding feast of the Lamb, and in between there's a lot of marriage stuff pointing to this reality.
Bogdan, Brent, Carlos, John, Matthew, fear not. There's a whole other hour with the great Joe Heschmeyer. We're going to get to your questions. My friends Joe, Cy, Kellett, and I are going on a cruise at the end of June, and we'd like you to come with us. We begin in Quebec, and we end in Boston on a beautiful Holland America ship. Joining us also, Father Paul Keller and William and Amy Fahey. Use promo code Pope Peter to save a lot of money on this cruise when you visit CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Back in a few minutes.